We are talking about the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. It's a very familiar verse to most of you. I was going to start with a kind of a funny story about my cow. I have a cow that broke out of its fence a couple days ago. And I just took that off the internet. Mine's a Holstein. And it was walking down the street. I'll come back to the story if I have time. We're going to try to speed this up. Here's a picture that kind of illustrates. I actually saw this in real life with real cows, both of them through the same fence, trying to find the greener grass. And you might wonder, what in the world does this have to do with the Great Commission? And I hope to get back to that and explain that. So we're talking about Matthew 28:19. And if you're as old as I am and you were going to church ever since you were a kid, you probably learned it in the King James, memorized it. And there it is. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You're very familiar with that. Or I should say it like they say it now, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So that's how you say that nowadays. Amen. I'm not a theologian, but I'm going to dabble in theology here. I'm a pastor. But the original Greek for the highlighted section there, poreuthentes un mathei tessate ponte ta ethne. Sorry, Steve, if I butchered the... You know, it's a dead language. I can say it any way I want to, right? Mathetusite means, it's translated there, teach. It means to make learners or make disciples. And that's how it's translated in modern translations mostly, like my Holman Christian Standard Bible. I like that translation. Pon means all. Ethnos, or ethne, ethnicities, all nations. So that is the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Some people also use the term Great Commission to refer to Acts 1:8, the final words that Jesus gave to his followers on earth. So I have it up there in the King James. The inspired, no. I memorized in the King James, and... there it is. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So when I was young, and maybe this is still true, these two verses were often boiled down to make a micro version of the Great Commission, which was go and witness. Go and witness. You see how those words come out of there. And I'm not going to dispute that's a good thing to do, because the Bible has a lot of support for going and witnessing. Romans 10:15, how can they preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. And Proverbs, I think it's 30:15, says, he that wins souls is wise. So go and witness. I can remember when I was a little kid running around Sutcliffe Hall right next door. My dad had an office in Sutcliffe Hall. And just down the hall from him was a little bookstore, which now it's part of the admissions department. And I remember in that bookstore there was a stack of a little tracts. I think these were the ones, the Four Spiritual Laws. And you could buy a bulk of them and distribute them. God loves you. Man is sinful and separated from God. 2, 3, the only way to God is through Jesus. 4, you must receive him as your personal Savior. And then it had a little prayer you could pray. And the reason I remember this tract in that particular moment is that there were a couple of Multnomah students arguing over whether that was a good tract or not. And they were disputing, and I can't remember today if they were saying there should be 3 laws or 5 laws, but they were disputing those particular 4 laws. And it kind of surprised me as a kid that people, you know, could dispute this sort of thing. And while I was pulling up that track, it reminded me of a lot of others that were popular at the time. And some of you recognize most of, I bet you recognize most of these. They were very popular. A lot of classic Bible tracts, and each one has its own approach to presenting the gospel. And I believe that these are good. I mean, God has used each of these to draw people into his family. So I'm going to tell a story about my wife's dad. He died a few years ago. He was a great man of God. He was a pastor for years. And he was trained at Hiles Anderson College in Indiana. And what he was taught there was to go and witness. And if anybody had the gift of evangelism, it was Jim. Ephesians 4:11, you know, some people have the gift of it. He had that. For years, he would go to downtown Portland and do open-air preaching, and that is the hardest audience you can imagine. Well, when he and his young wife came to this area, he rented out a Grange building in rural Vancouver, and then went door to door, knocking on doors, inviting people to his Victory Baptist Church. And he got his church established, and he raised his family in that church. But his approach to going and witnessing changed over the years somewhat. Let me tell you, he really had a gift for being a salesman, I guess. He would go knock on a door. A stranger would open the door, and within an hour, he would be in their living room on his knees with that person on their knees, and that person would be repeating the words of the sinner's prayer after him. And he'd get up and shake the person's hand and invite him to church, and he'd leave very happy that another person got saved. But some eye-opening things occurred, and he learned that a lot of those people actually were not saved. And he could see that maybe they just said the words to get him out of the house, or maybe it was just an emotional thing, or whatever the reason was. But it wasn't a change of heart. And after all, only God knows when a person is saved, right? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Have you ever heard of Nicholas von Zinzendorf? I love this guy. If you study Christian history, you should get to know him. Lived in the 1700s. 60 years before William Carey is credited with founding modern missions, this guy was sending out missionaries. His little church, he had 600 people he was ministering to. They sent out over 200 missionaries around the world. He wrote over 2,000 hymns. Just a really neat guy. But I'm going to talk about his personal conversion, how he got saved. He was at the Dusseldorf Art Gallery, and he saw that painting. Actually, I'm not sure which painting, but there's several versions of that painting called Ecce Homo. Behold the man. It's Pilate saying that with Jesus, the crown of thorns, and so forth. And that's John 19, verse 5. And he looked at that, and it struck him that Jesus had done that for him. It hit him right in his heart. And he said he changed from that moment. And he didn't actually, I don't know how many of the spiritual laws he recited, but it was that painting. You know, C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite guys, it's interesting to see his personal testimony about his conversion. He said that one September morning in 1931, he went off to the zoo. His brother was driving, and he was in the sidecar. When he left that morning, he was not a believer. When he came back that night, he was. He says he wasn't sure when it happened during the day, but he said, I hardly know how, but that final step was taken, he said. So the point is, God knows when your heart trusted in him, or really, I like to say, when we stopped trusting in ourselves. So I can't save myself. I need somebody to save me. Please save me. And Jesus says, yes, I did the work. Welcome into my family. So we at that point become new people. Everything that was old is now new. We have a new home in heaven. We have a new family, brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a new purpose. We have a new job, ambassadors for Christ. Everything is new. And God did the work through Jesus. We don't do any of that work. He did all the work. So let's go back now to the Great Commission. I'll try to tie this together. If you're looking for the imperative verb in those sentences, let's first recognize that it is not witness. Although witnessing is a good thing, that Acts 1:8 is a statement of fact. You will receive the Holy Spirit. You will be my witnesses. You will go to the ends of the earth. You will do these things. It's not like you have a choice. You're going to do these things. It's not a question. It's not a command. It's a statement. Now, many of these early Christians were hunkered down in Jerusalem. They weren't willing to go anywhere, and so God allowed some persecution to come and kicked them out, and they spread. And there's evidence in the first century that that Christianity spread not just through the Roman Empire, but beyond, went to India and other places. So, you will be my witnesses, it says. You will be. Now, if you read the Torah, the law of Moses, you can learn a lot about being a witness. God has a lot to say about being a good witness or a false witness. Being a false witness is a terrible thing. So the fact is, every one of us who have taken the name of Christ, we are witnesses. All of our lives are a witness. The question is, are we a true witness? Are we a good witness? Are we a false witness or a bad witness? And when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," I wonder if maybe he had some sadness knowing what type of witness some of those people would be. Now let's look at the word go. Guess what? Go is not the imperative verb in that sentence. Jesus actually in this verse is not telling people to go. Paruthentes. It's an aorist passive. I actually took Greek in college. Doesn't mean much, but I'll tell you what it means. It means while you are going through life, all of us are going through life, in the process of your living, in the process of your going. So it's not a contrast between going and not going. It's just in the process of living, you are going to do something. Do what? And now we come to the imperative verb. Here it is. Go witness. No, let's go. Make disciples. There it is. That's the Great Commission. And there's a huge difference. It affects everything in our Christian life. And we need to be super clear, and I'm speaking to the choir here, clear of the difference between conversion or justification and discipleship or sanctification. I think probably Gary's going to get into this more. I got this slide. You can remind your people, if you're pastors or Sunday school teachers, of it never hurts to keep reminding people. There is a big difference here. Justification is the fancy theological word for what Jesus did when he purchased you, when he saved you. We usually use the word salvation for justification. But the word saved in the Bible can refer to sanctification as well. So, justification, you are saved from the penalty of sin. Your position is now in Christ. You have a new home. You're going to heaven. Sanctification, being made holy, you're being saved from the power of sin. And it's a lifelong process. And then there's glorification. You're saved from the very presence of sin. That's heaven. Okay? So, justification, God's work of conversion, sanctification is the process of becoming more and more a disciple. There is the Great Commission. Sanctification is growing up as a Christian. None of us are fully grown yet. It's a lifetime project. When you were born again, you were a baby Christian. John 3, very stunning to Nicodemus, you know, Mr. Senior religious scholar. And Jesus says, you have to be a baby. What are you talking about? What do babies eat? They eat milk. Nothing wrong with milk. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, you must crave spiritual milk. Why? So that you may grow. So as a baby, you need to grow. Crave that milk. But in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth. He says, 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world, as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. You still aren't ready, for you're still controlled by your sinful nature. You're jealous of one another, you quarrel, and so forth. So just because a person has been a Christian for a long time doesn't mean necessarily that that person is mature, right? I mean, we can all agree with that. Hebrews 5:12-14. Same milk idea. You've been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others, making disciples. Instead, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic things about God's word. You're like babies who need milk and can't eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and does not know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So physically, we grow up, right? Babies grow up. Intellectually, we grow up. Spiritually, not so much, maybe, it seems. Not guaranteed. We'll hear about the seeds in the soil, I think, coming up. We'll learn about people who are getting choked, not growing. So what is a disciple? I got this from somebody else. I really like it. And I have these points about what a disciple, 5 points. A Christian disciple is a person who accepts and assists in the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a process by which we grow in Christ and are equipped by the Holy Spirit to overcome the trials of this life, to become more Christ-like. We need to respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting to examine our thoughts, words, and actions and compare them with the Word of God. This requires that we be in the Word of God daily, studying it, praying over it, obeying it. In addition, we should always be ready to give testimony of the reason of our faith, 1 Peter 3:15, and to disciple others to do this. So part of being a disciple is to make disciples. So here they are. I'm not going to go into great detail on all these, but you can find these explicit descriptions of what it means to be a disciple. This is Jesus himself saying what it means. You need to put him first in all things, Mark 8:34-38. You need to follow his teachings. In other words, you have to be obedient. These are things you do. You don't do these to get justified. You do these things to grow up as a Christian. Obedience is the supreme test of faith in God, 1 Samuel 28:18. Fruitfulness. Now, let me make this clear. Our job is not producing fruit. Our job is to abide in Christ, which is that passage there. And if we do that, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit, and the fruit is the result of our obedience. And as we become more obedient to the Lord and learn to walk in his ways, our lives will change and we will have fruit, and it's an incredible crop of fruit. You know, love and joy and peace and the whole list. But we don't conjure that up on our own. Fruitfulness, sign of a disciple. Love for other disciples. We're told this is an evidence of being a disciple, our love for one another, 1 John 3:10. 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the great love chapter. It points out agape. That's not, of course, an emotional feeling. It's an action. So these are actions we make. Think of others more highly than you think of yourself. And that's Philippians 2:3-4. That's pretty tough. And then our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, verse 5. Philippians 2. So, finally, what does it mean to be a disciple. It means to make disciples. So being a disciple means making disciples. The two go together. You can't separate them. No matter what our maturity in the Christian life, we have something to offer other people. And too often I think Christians get in this this lie that, oh, you know, I don't have anything to offer. I'm not, you know, smart or studious or whatever like that person over there. You know, it's just not true. Some of the most enthusiastic representatives of the Christian life are new believers who have just discovered the awesome love of God, and they may not know a lot of Bible verses or, you know, the acceptable way of saying things, but they have experienced the love of God, and that is exactly what they're supposed to share. Make disciples. So being a disciple means making a disciple. And, you know, I believe this answers the question that those Multnomah students were debating many years ago between three spiritual laws, four, five, whatever it is. Because people still debate over exactly what is the minimum you need to know to get saved. Do you believe these three things or whatever? Do you have to go to an art museum and see a really neat painting? Do you have to go to the zoo? I looked on Multnomah's website under doctrinal statement, and there's 9 articles and 14 paragraphs, which is good. I mean, no complaints. But does Multnomah say you need to believe all 9 articles and 14 paragraphs to be a believer? No, I don't believe anybody says that at Multnomah. My own church, Manning Bible Church, we have 7 articles in our statement of faith, including some things about the end times and the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. Do we believe that you have to say Jesus was born of a virgin to become a Christian? I don't know anybody who claims that. So what's my point? Jesus, if Jesus had told us, go and make converts, then it would be very important to worry about the whether it's 3 spiritual laws or 4 or 5. Because you're interested in the minimum. But God is not interested in the minimum. He wants all of us. He wants us to preach all the good news. He wants the maximum. So a convert might not understand, you know, the virgin birth or the hypostatic union of the theanthropic man or whatever. You know, the thief on the cross didn't understand those things. But a disciple, as they're growing, will learn these things and believe them. Right? They'll believe the virgin birth and so forth. A disciple will believe the 7 statements at Manning Bible Church, or the 14, I would assume, at Multnomah University. And then the whole argument over the crossless gospel, if you remember that debate from a few years back, it becomes silly because our goal is not to teach the minimum, but to teach it all. So the goal is to become mature, not to stay a baby. I have a group, a series of personal stories that illustrate this. But I'll just mention I have a neighbor 2 doors down, Rick. He's a pastor, great friend of mine. He was a Navy pilot in ROTC at the University of California, Berkeley, back in the 70s during the Jesus movement. And some guys came to his dorm room and introduced him to Jesus. And he got saved. And he got plugged into a Bible study in the dorm there. Every week they would meet and study the Bible. After he was done being a Navy pilot, he became a pastor. Well, about 5 weeks after he was in this Bible study, the Campus Crusade for Christ, one of the leaders of the Bible study said, I can't lead this anymore. I'm doing other things. I want you to lead it. And he's what? You're kidding. There's no way. No, I mean, you can ask me questions. If you have questions, I just want you to lead the Bible study. So he was kind of panicky, but he got into the Word of God, and he led that Bible study. And it changed his life because he was involved in making disciples. And it helped him to grow. And one of his great disappointments is that some of his fellow students who got saved fell away and were unfruitful because they never took the step of starting to help other people make disciples. I look at my own life, and the periods of growth in me is when I stepped up to start leading other people. And there's a trend in the church today of large churches that are led by professionals, and you have to admire, you know, the music and everything. But there's a sense that I'll let the professionals do it. And Jesus says, that's not my way. I want you to do it. If you're a parent, you know, you have kids, you can lead them. There, all of us can do that leading. And God knows that that's how you grow. You think you're helping somebody else grow. This is how you grow. This is how we all grow. And if you're not, you know, think about it. If you're not teaching somebody somewhere, you need to do that. Probably don't have time to tell more. There's so many stories, but my personal life is, I have a lot of examples of that. And by the way, that leads to a great contentment. If you're, back to the cow, if you're in the pasture of God's will, you know, right now, the pasture is the most lush you'll ever see it, right? Because the grass is growing. My cow has the best grass he will ever see. But that silly cow breaks out of the fence and he's walking along the road in the gravel eating weeds. So we have to pull him back and fix the fence and put him back inside. And human nature is to think there's something better, and we get off in the weeds. People go prodigal. They miss out on God's best. But if you or I are a cow, and our job is to teach others how great this pasture is, and we're going to be in that pasture ourselves, and we're going to be enjoying the great blessings that God has for us. And you're not, if you're all by yourself, it's sad, but human nature, you could break through the fence and become a prodigal son, and you miss out on the contentment. You know, everybody wants contentment. You know, Paul was in prison when he said, I have learned to be content in every situation I'm in. I mean, who doesn't want that? Well, we follow the plan. Oddly enough, the practice of making disciples, the Great Commission, is how you become a better disciple yourself. That's really the whole talk. I don't think I have any more slides. I'd like to close in prayer. Father, it's very convicting when I look at my life, how easy it is to go off on my own. But you desire the best for us. And help us to have a tender heart and a humbleness to desire that and then to put into action what you tell us to do, which is to pour ourselves out to make disciples in others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.